Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, continuing our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book through the Bible. We've gone through the Old Testament, and we're going through the New Testament, and moving our way through by the grace of God. And we're looking for the major themes in each book, looking like you're flying way overhead and you're trying to look for the major topographical features, the main geography that's there, the main themes and topics. And in 1 Peter, we've titled it, When Things Get Tough. When Things Get Tough. Part 1. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll just look at half of it, and then next time we meet, part 2, and finish, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, next week, part 2. What I want to do tonight is, and again, when I'm flipping through, if I get going too fast and I, for some reason, start reading 2 Peter, just give me a holler. You know, every once in a while I get carried away when there's two books really close and I start reading in one and it meant to be the other one. And I'm like, whoa, Nelly. Okay, so just to say that up front here, because you never know. Keep an eye on me. Okay. So tonight I want to start, though, by looking at certain texts of 1 Peter. So let's start here with these texts I have listed on the board. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. I want to read these and just listen for what you hear in each of these, kind of big things that come forward. Okay. Chapter 1, 1 Peter, verses 3 through 7. Hear now the words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, in the midst of this, he is, in verse 6, speaking about that for a little while, if need be, we have been grieved by various trials, right? Like tested by fire. Chapter 2, let's look at chapter 2, 19 through 25. Chapter 2, 19 through 25. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see in verses 19 and 20 that we're enduring grief, suffering wrongfully, and Lord willing, doing good and suffering for it. The end of verse 20, following Christ's example, verse 21 and following. Chapter 4, turn to chapter 4, 1 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, same flood of excess, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And again, here there is suffering in the sense that others speak evil of us because they think it's strange that we do not run with them in the same flood of excess, dissipation. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, 12 through 16. Chapter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Right? From beginning to end here in this one, the fiery trial that is upon us in verse 12. Not to be surprised, we're partaking in a sense of Christ's sufferings in a secondary sense, following his example. We're reproached for the name of Christ, verse 14. If we suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God, verse 16. Lots over and over again in 1 Peter about suffering as Christians for Christ. They all deal with suffering. That's why we've titled this, When Things Get Tough. That's his message. He's writing this letter to Christians. We're dealing with tough times. Things have gotten tough. Sometimes the church grows by persecution. Piper has a very good exegesis of that in his biography of Adoniram Judson. If you get a chance ever to read that or listen to it in his biographies he gave at the pastoral conferences down at Bethlehem Baptist, but that's available online for free. But he has much to say on that from the Bible as well. And it's true, sometimes the church grows by persecution as God's sovereign decree. But likewise, we can say that sometimes it is crushed, as happened in the Middle East and North Africa in church history. At the beginning of the early church, the Middle East and North Africa, especially North Africa, was filled with Christian scholarship. Where the Roman Empire went down in that part of the Mediterranean, and Christianity was quite strong across that area. It is true, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the early church, as Tertullian, early church father who died in 220 AD, said. This word martyr, if you remember, is from a word for witness. They witness to Christ in their death. They witness to Christ in their death. They're martyrs. They died for Christ. But the blood of the martyrs has certainly became the seed of the early church, yet persecutions kept coming in that area of the world, in the Middle East, in North Africa. And the killing of Christians continued till the middle of the 12th century. If you know the history of Islam, that's how it spread, was through the sword, through killing. Essentially the 7th century on. It was a military campaign for the followers of Muhammad. And the killing of Christians continued in that region of the world into the middle of the 12th century when there were hardly any Christians left. It's kind of why it petered out. There's hardly any left to kill in that area of the world. Essentially, the church was crushed in that area of the world through persecution, killing, and murdering. As a side note, that's, you know, in America we believe in the separation of church and state. And that's where the state, though, has an obligation. We know based on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, that the state has an obligation to be a minister of God, a servant of God, to wield the sword against evil and to protect life and property, to define good and evil by God's word, to protect life and property. And in that sense, it has to stand up. It should stand up for the defense of the church. Put here, the sufferings of Christians has many forms, and that's where certainly here it's persecution involving killing through the blood of martyrs. The sufferings of Christians has many forms. Peter mentions insults. He mentions intimidations. He mentions grumblings and threats, reproaches. Some of the things we read. People can ridicule us, they can reproach us, they can laugh at us, they can prevent us from getting a job indirectly if they want to. It can be very hard right now in our day and age for a Christian to be hired at any government university or college. And they'll find ways not to hire a Christian. We could be made fun of, obviously. We've had court cases recently in the last 10 years where Christian bakers, Christians who have websites that deal with weddings, have been taken to court, have had to go all the way up to the U.S. Supreme Court to protect themselves, where homosexuals try and make them support their marriages. And the Christians are trying to say no, and it would violate our conscience, what we believe is right and wrong, to in any way support a homosexual marriage. But there's lots of ways in which Christians suffer. And a lot in our day and age at the moment, in our culture, is some indirectly financially, but a lot with words, a lot with ridicule, a lot with reproaches. And things are becoming a bit more tense in certain areas in our legal system in the United States. It'll be interesting to see where things go. We are moving to resemble more of the culture at this time in the first century AD of the Roman Empire, with lots of pagan spirituality And I've said it before with Carl Jung, who invented modern psychology with Sigmund Freud and around 1900. But he was one who Carl Jung sought to bring ancient paganism, ancient spirituality to an understanding of who human beings are and to do away with sin and guilt. But in the realm of spirituality and ancient myths and gods and goddesses of paganism. And through all of that, there's more and more attacks on Christians, more and more ridicule of Christians. J. Gresham Machen was forced out of the Presbyterian USA Church in the 1930s because he was standing up for missionaries to say that missionaries of the Presbyterian USA Church should have the first and foremost goal is preaching the message of the gospel of Christ. And that denomination, the liberals took over that denomination and said, no, the number one thing is to help the well-being, the physical with clothes and food and other things like that. That should be the role of missionaries. And that's what they supported in 1933 onward. It was based on a Harvard study, 1931 to 1933, and the Harvard study studied missionary activities in India, Burma, China, and it might have been Japan. But it was four nations across Southeast Asia, but Burma was one of them. And that's where the big denomination of the Presbyterian USA Church at that time said, no, we're imposing Western civilization on these people if we share Jesus Christ with them and impose the message of Jesus Christ. No, we shouldn't be doing that. This is back in 1933, 90 years ago. And J. Gresham Machen formed an independent missionary foreign missions board for the Presbyterians outside of the denomination in some sense, and that's why they excommunicated him out of the church. So then he formed with other conservative Presbyterians on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He had already formed Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, but he then formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at that point as a denomination, so that the ministers that were coming out of Westminster Theological Seminary that believed in the doctrines of grace would be supported by a denomination that defended preaching the message of Christ above all. And what flows from that is caring for people's food and clothing and other things. But that's where he had, the last 15 years of his life was dealing with nothing but persecution and suffering from the liberals. And that's 100 years ago. Why do Christians suffer? Okay? Why? We're going to look at a couple big themes. So why do Christians suffer, and what should suffering Christians do in response to that? So Lord willing, we'll look at that second theme next week. But we're going to look at the first part here tonight, kind of get into it, not completely through it, but part of it, Lord willing, and stop partway through this theme. Why do Christians suffer? So the suffering we are discussing involves suffering for Christ. That's where we say, why do Christians suffer? Right? Why do we suffer for Christ, for the cause of Christ, for being a Christian? Because there's different forms of suffering that we're going to look at here and that Peter talks about in this letter. But having become Christians, then, the people he's writing to, his readers, were dispersed about because of persecution. If you look, just look at 1 Peter 1:1. Before I read 1:6. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion across all that various, in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Who are they? They're the elect, according to the foreknowledge, forelove of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But they were part of this whole region across Asia Minor there of the dispersed. They were dispersed because of persecution. And then in verse 6 it says that they were grieved by many trials that we read in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So they've been dispersed about through various trials. Now there are two kinds of suffering. One is from doing evil, another is from doing good. One from doing evil, another from doing good. So, like from doing evil, one could be a thief, one could be stealing, one could be a busybody in other people's business, one could be a murderer. He kind of mentions this in different places. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That's the one when one does evil, things we're guilty of, that we're at fault. We've done something we shouldn't. We're at fault. Well, what credit is that? In other words, he's saying in that first rhetorical question, saying, well, one should suffer if one's at fault. There's no glory in that. But that's one form of suffering. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. And it mentions the same thing. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, than for being at fault. Right? There can be suffering for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good. Right? Yes. Look at chapter 4, 15 and 16. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So don't be this busybody where you're in other people's business. Like you shouldn't be. You're meddling in other people's affairs. He said, let none of you suffer. He doesn't want any one of his readers to suffer for doing evil. Don't be at fault. Don't be an evildoer. If we are not an evildoer, we will not suffer this kind of suffering. Right? Logically true, right? Well, the second kind is from doing good. It's kind of what we've read in some of these as well, right? Kind of the two contrary ways of suffering I mentioned. And here, for doing good is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells his readers that they are experiencing this kind of suffering. That's what we started out reading, all of this. That's what he's been telling them. You as Christians have been doing good, and you're experiencing all of this type of suffering. And he's essentially understanding that his readers could be confused. The Christians he's writing to could say, well, we're surprised in a sense. Is this strange? Have we done something wrong? Is this supposed to happen to us? Perhaps we've chosen the wrong thing here. What's going on? We're doing good. You'd think you'd be rewarded. You'd be blessed. So that's the question, is why then? Why? They are experiencing the second kind of suffering from doing good, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So he gives two reasons, two main reasons. Okay? I put them as A and B. A and B. Be- Because God chose us as his special people is one reason. Because God chose us as his special people. What does that mean? That we are to be holy. That's what he mentions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this letter. He says, you're God's own special people. You are called to be holy. We are special because we are holy in the sense that holy means being set apart. Being set apart. And it's connected with the idea of the ecclesia, the church, which means the called out ones. Called out from the world. And it can also mean the ecclesia called together. The called together ones, called out of the world, called together as God's special people. In that sense of holy and set apart from the world, then called out of the world. Together to be God's holy people. Look at chapter 2, 9 and 10. This is something that he is stressing here. I want to read chapter 2, 4 and 5 along with 9 and 10. Chapter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That has that flavor of various promises from Isaiah. Apostle Paul kind of goes after them as well and quotes them in his Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11 as well, that we are the Gentiles who were once not his people, but now we are his people. He has made us his own special people and united us, elect Jews and Gentiles together, as to a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And this is something God has done. We were not his people. God has made us his people. We are his chosen, his elect, which is also something that's mentioned again and again, as I read at the beginning. We're the elect of God, chapter 1, verse 2. So, we suffer because we're his special people. We are holy, set apart. Being made holy in Christ, God calls us to live lives of holiness. Then, being set apart in Christ, holy in Christ, God calls us to live lives of holiness. Chapter 1, 13 to 16. Chapter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Quite a picture there, to gird up the loins of your minds, like, you know, they had the outfit where you had to gird up, you're ready for war, so you'd get that outfit up so you could run, right? But here, to gird up the loins of your mind. How do you think? Transformed by the renewing of your mind here, right? Similar to the Apostle Paul. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. From Leviticus, different places in Leviticus. Kind of resembles that be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be merciful as he is merciful. We are to be forgiving as he is forgiving. We are to be holy as he is holy. In all our conduct, that's that idea again of perfection, is the standard. In all our conduct, not some, not most, but in all our conduct, the end of verse 15, chapter 1. That we in our lives point people to the moral character of God. Say, who's God? We show that through the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Right? Also in James chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We have heavenly wisdom. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We will show people who God is. He is holy and we need to be holy, set apart, different. That's the idea of, again, is that idea of living fish swim against the stream, right? To be different, a light that shines in a dark place. Same thing, right? It's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So it's to be seen then in our lives, not just what we believe, not just the doctrine we assert and defend, but how we live life. So God has called us to be his own special people. That's why we suffer for being good, because we're called to be holy and set apart. We're not going to run with this world, sinful world, in the same excess of dissipation. We're going to be different, right? And that's what this next one is. We're going to be strange. Peter, throughout the letter, refers to Christians as strangers. Strangers. That's where he gets to this idea of being aliens, of being pilgrims, of being sojourners. Traveling through. Hey, there's a stranger traveling through that doesn't seem to really belong here. It's like they're living for a heavenly home. They seem different. That's where we get with pilgrims, right? We read chapter 1, verse 1. To the pilgrims, he's writing to Christians, to the pilgrims. Of the dispersion, of those who've been dispersed because of persecution and the various trials they're experiencing. But hey, you're pilgrims, right? This is the Pilgrim's Progress. That's where Bunyan got that from, right? We are, as Christians, one name for us is pilgrims. Chapter 1, verse 17, put down on the board there. Chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, we know good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bears bad fruit. The works show what's our hearts, the state of our hearts and what we worship. Right? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The idea of the time of your stay here, you're in a temporary hotel. This world is not our home. It's a temporary stay. It's like a bed and breakfast you're just staying at temporarily. Where you pitch your tent, you know, right? Pop your hat, you know, oh, my home is where my hat is at the moment, but my real home is my celestial city, right? We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Philippians 3:20, right? That idea of that has that same connotation in the Greek. In other words, of this temporary stay here. The time of your stay here, it's a temporary stay. Not permanent. As strangers and aliens, as sojourners, chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as travelers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. But we're strangers, we're aliens, we really don't belong here. Chapter 4, verse 4. In regard to these things that he just mentioned about the sins in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, of lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, of excess, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. You to them are a stranger. You're strange. That's the way we should be as Christians. Different. Relates with being holy, set apart, being a stranger, a pilgrim, one who's an alien, one who doesn't really fit here, that we're temporarily traveling through to our heavenly home, right? So we are called out of the world to be God's people. That's chapter 2, verse 9, the end of the verse there. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the effectual call of God. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, regenerating our hearts. Saying, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth from the dead. We're called out of the world to be God's people. Be different. Different priorities. That one of the things is we're here on a Wednesday night and a Bible study, singing songs and hymns with one another and praying with one another. Christians, I put on the board here, Christians no longer live the way they used to. I have the story of Augustine, put in parentheses. There's that famous story of Augustine where he had lived a sexually impure life. He had various women he lived with, committing fornication with before God brought him to faith in Christ. And one day, as a Christian, Augustine is walking down the street, and one of his former mistresses that he used to live with premarital sex and live with, hollered at him and says, it's me, like, do you see me? Hey, good to see you. And he started running the other way, but he says, it's no longer me. Saying, I'm different, God's changed me. We no longer live the way we used to. Well, he mentioned that as we read in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We used to do that. Past tense, right? And that's the idea of a big change takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right? All things have become new, or new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the idea of conversion. Again, conversion is our experience of regeneration. That spiritual rebirth within us. We speak of conversion as our experience of it. And sometimes, and we've mentioned that, sometimes for some people it happens fast and some people it's slow. Pastor Ron used the analogy of sometimes it's a pouring rain is an analogy, and in other people it's like a gentle rain, where it takes place over time, gently. But for some people, they know it. The very day it happened, of a great change in their life. Some people, though, it's a gradual thing over time. It's one of those things, though, that where you know, you just know, you even though sin remains within us, right? In Romans 7:14, I am carnal, sold unto sin. Romans 7:18, in me, that is in this body of flesh, this body of death, nothing good dwells. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. There's this struggle with sin. But we know Christ is still master. Sin no longer reigns. But there is a big difference. That there's a lot of sin we would otherwise be doing if sin was master over us. So Christianity is not just an argument over doctrine, but also of living. That's what he's saying. And the letters all deal with that. We've seen that. You know, the beginning of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is primarily doctrine, and then chapters 4 through 6, primarily living. Right? And that's where we're to have that balanced life, the axios walk. Ephesians 4:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, to have that balanced walk with the doctrine and the living, right? Romans is kind of that way too, with the doctrine up front and the practical living at the end of it. We transform by the renewing of our mind through the doctrine, understanding it, and that's the way he's got it here as well. Gird up the loins of your mind. Got to understand certain things of the gospel and who we are in Christ and what he's done for us by his redemption. And live in light of it. We'll talk about more of that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But look at chapter 4, 2 through 4. We read 2 and 3, right? Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Right? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? For good works. Ephesians 2:10. And it'll be shown in a life. That's what James was talking about in James chapter 2, for instance. Faith without works is dead. If our faith is alive, we're really in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has really saved us, and then we're a new creature in Christ. And what will flow out of that is obedience. That a lifestyle characterized by obedience, not perfect, not until heaven, but there will be a lifestyle that's overall characterized by obedience, by holiness. You think of it this way. This is a different way of phrasing it. Another way of saying it is things that excite us bore the world. Things that excite the world can bore us. They've made earthly things, the things that are passing away, false gods. As Romans 1 says, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So they serve and worship earthly things. Things that are passing away. And they can talk with all full excitement about earthly things. Without any, Romans 1 also says they refuse to have God in their thoughts. They don't want to honor God and give thanks. So they worship creaturely things without any thankfulness or honoring of God. In other words, our affections are different. Right? Being a new creature in Christ. That It's that idea of God's words were found and I did eat them and they became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, as Jeremiah said. Someone else of the world, it's boring. Studying biblical doctrine to a pagan is boring. Have you girded up the loins of your mind? Do you love God with all your mind? Right? All your heart, soul, strength, and mind? We're to love him with all our minds. It's to say, thinking about these things, I love. And then we're to live in light of them. Right? As Christians, we see that the world is passing away. And that's kind of a thing that he's talking about. We're pilgrims. We know that this world is passing away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Christ's words will not, right? That's the theme of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 35. But that is why we're pilgrims. We know all of this is passing away around us. We technically buy homes in this world. But we don't ultimately own them. God does. When I die, the home I don't take with me, right? I may own a car, but I don't take it with me, right? Ultimately, I don't own it. Just temporarily using it here, right? we know that the world is passing away, and we're just pilgrims. So we want to lay up treasure in heaven, right? Not upon the earth, as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Our culture thinks Christianity is strange because we love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who they do not know. We're strange to them. The Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. The English Puritan Richard Sibbes died 1635. He said this: if times of suffering should approach, then it would be known whose servants we are. Why did I put that on the board? Because you may sit and wonder in your mind, how do I know? How do I really know? Has earthly things overtaken my heart? Earthly things are a great servant but a terrible master, it's been said. What are we living for? And that's where in times of suffering, when they approach, we're going to know what really we worship in our hearts. What really do we value? To say, keep your finger here. Turn to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. As some have said, the Mount of Blessing. Sermon on the Mount is the Mount of Blessing. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's kind of what Peter's talking about, right? For doing good. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? What he began with, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Right? That's what Peter's been talking about. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I believe it was Spurgeon, with the downgrade controversy and other things. He was dealing with a ton of controversy as well, just like Greg J. Gresham Machen. And he referred to these verses. Look to the promises of God. Walk by faith. Look to the promises of God. Walk by faith. Don't fall in the slough of despondency, the slough of despair and depression that John Bunyan has in The Pilgrim's Progress. There are steps in that slough. And Spurgeon, in his pictures from Pilgrim's Progress, says those steps in the slough of despondency and despair represent the promises of God. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. We're pilgrims. That's heaven is our home. That's where we're going to. And no moth or rust or thief can take or destroy those heavenly treasures. Mark Dever said this, is in the end, our love indicates our God. Whatever we love most, whatever we fear most, whatever we joy and delight in most, whatever we obey most, that is our God. And this is where we've got to examine ourselves and test ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. What is it that you love the most? Or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is it that we fear most? Have greatest reverence and respect for? Give honor to? How about joy and delight in? God and his word? Serving him, obeying him, the one who is the highest authority. We know we all fall short. We do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the Holy Spirit. I know I love him, not as I fully ought to, not with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but I know I love him. And we're pursuing after the goal. We're pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, we suffer for doing good as Christians, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has called us to be his own special people, holy and strange. And also because we're called to share in Christ's sufferings. That's the second one. We're called to be God's special people, we're holy and strange. We're called to be God's special people, and we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. And Lord willing, we'll pick that up next Wednesday night. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Following his footsteps. And just to say it right now, we'll say it again next week. Only he and he alone could suffer on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. Bearing the penalty of hell itself, God's wrath for our sins. He suffered in a way none of us can. But there is a sense, in a secondary sense, that he is our model and example, and we follow his steps. That suffering is the pathway to glory. So Lord willing, we'll pick that up
next Wednesday night.